Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're going to Hosea, it's new book night here at Calvary. Hosea, the first book of the minor prophets, and it almost makes you wonder, well, why didn't we just start there? Because we're kind of working, well, we went Joel, and then we went to the right, Amos, and now we're going to the left, Hosea. I mean, we could have started there. But remember, the reason that we're in the minor prophets at all is we're tracking through the history of Israel. We started 4.5 years ago with the book of Joshua, and we've been following the history of Israel as Israel enters the land, settles the land, has all kinds of trials in the land, splits the kingdom down the middle of the land. And now as we get later in the history of the divided kingdom, we're jumping out to hear what God was saying to Israel, both Israel of the north and Judah to the south, as the history that we're reading about is unfolding, what God is speaking at the time that he's speaking it through his servants, the prophets. And, you know, we get some of that in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, because some of what God has to say through prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and others is actually recorded. It's embedded right in the historical narrative. But as we get to the end of the divided kingdom, first the north in 722 BC, and then the south in 586 BC, what God has to say, it's weighty enough, it's substantive enough, it's actually recorded, it's separated out into other books. And I think it's also recorded in other books, at least in some cases, because Kings, Chronicles, these books, these tell the history of Israel. But if you look at Amos, for example, why was Amos its own book? Well, as far as I can tell, Amos didn't have any impact on the history of Israel. He predicted the history of Israel. He foretold it as God revealed it to him. But we don't have any record of people actually listening to him. So really, Amos's whole ministry didn't have any direct bearing on the history of Israel, other than God perhaps hearing Amos's prayer and adjusting his timetable in his mercy somewhat. Amos doesn't have a lot of bearing on the history, at least the past history of Israel. Now, the last time we were together, we looked at what Amos might have to say about the future history of Israel, but that's another story. As we turn to Hosea tonight, we're turning to a book that, at least in a sense, introduces the minor prophets as a whole, I don't know what the right word is, genre or study. Introducing because it comes first. Introducing also thematically, the minor prophets are not in chronological order. We've noticed this, right? Some of them are, at least, you know, before, you know, there's some twosies, threesies, foursies that kind of unfold in chronological order, but some are just completely not, like Jonah or Obadiah. And some, like Amos and Hosea, they're kind of smack dab at the same time. So which one goes first? Amos started in April and Hosea started in January, so Hosea's first. Or they're alphabetical. No, wait, that doesn't work. I think the reason Hosea's first ahead of Amos, first of the whole, you know, the dozen books that we call the minor prophets, minor because of their relatively short length, not because that they are less important. But I think that the reason Hosea is first is that Hosea of the minor prophets most clearly introduces, most succinctly articulates really what is the key theme of these 12 books. Does God still love Israel? Many, not all, but many of these books contain God's prophecy, God's impending judgment against the northern and the southern kingdoms, describing it in vivid detail as we've seen. But the question is still there. Does Israel have a future beyond all of that judgment? Does Israel have a future in our lifetime today beyond the judgment pronounced against it by Jesus? Hosea goes right after that question. Hosea puts the question right out there and gives us a clear and compelling answer. Describe it in a powerful way, two things. One, yes, God's love for his people, Israel, is ongoing and continual. Second, that love brings with it a responsibility. Israel has a responsibility to respond to that love. Let's start, and then we're going to jump sideways for a second. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Well, if you figure out when those guys were kings in the period of time that it overlaps, we're roughly 753 to 724 BC. So more or less the same time that Amos was doing his thing, a little bit before Micah came on the scene. Who was this guy, Hosea? We actually don't know very much. We know his name means salvation, and I don't think that's a coincidence. But apart from his name and some information about his marriage and his family, which we're going to get to, he's more or less mysterious. What we do know, when he started his ministry, Jeroboam II was king. And we read several weeks ago, 2 Kings 15, 16, 17, we got that historical background. And if you weren't with us, you can track back on CD or online. But the short version is, mid-700s BC, Judah and Israel, both very strong kingdoms, strong politically, strong economically, strong militarily. It was a time of great prosperity. But both kingdoms were rotting away inwardly. The northern kingdom very rapidly, the southern kingdom a bit more slowly, but no less surely. They were getting involved in foreign alliances that they had no business getting involved with. They weren't trusting God to protect them. Meanwhile, Assyria to the north of the northern kingdom, Assyria is growing both in power and ambition. And they're looking over saying, Egypt and that other country, what do you call it, Palestine? This is interesting. And Assyria ends up overtaking the north in 722 BC. I haven't gotten that far in 2 Kings, but we've previewed it, right? We know that that's coming. We looked at it in Amos. Well, after the death of Jeroboam II in 753 BC, that outcome was pretty much inevitable, because four of the remaining six kings of the northern kingdom are assassinated. The other two engineered the assassinations. Israel is morally bankrupt, openly immoral, flagrantly idolatrous. And so here's Hosea. He's an eyewitness to all of this. He's watching all of this internal deterioration. And the handwriting's on the wall. It's going to lead to collapse. You can actually ask the question, okay, 722 BC, Israel falls to the Assyrians, but can we really say that the Assyrians conquered Israel? I'm not sure we can. Because I think if it hadn't been them at that point, it would have been someone else. We were talking at the beginning of service, the weather guy on the radio was making it sound like the sky is falling. Maybe there'll be storms, probably there won't, because it's Kansas. But let's say there are. Okay, in a good storm, some trees are going to come down. That's what happened in storms. And the trees that are just, right smack dab in the line of good straight-line winds, even strong, young, healthy, green trees, they might snap. But every time there's a decent storm, you look around and you see some, ginormous, mighty oak trees that have fallen down. And as you come up and you look at them, you notice that they're all rotted out from the inside. And you wonder, it's not so much, okay, how strong did the wind have to be to knock that down? But the question is, wow, how was it managing to stay up at all? That's Israel at this point. That was the Roman Empire at the time that the Roman Empire fell. Here's the trivia question. Who overthrew Rome? The answer is no one. They rotted from the inside. Personally, I suspect when the history of the United States is written, that's going to be our story. Unless God brings revival, I think that there's a lot of parallel. I think an objective observer might look at the United States the way that Hosea looked at Israel and say, how are they still standing? I don't think it has a lot to do with our wealth. We're incredibly, incredibly, incredibly in debt. The wealth that we have is imaginary. Is it our strength, our power, our resourcefulness, our ingenuity? I think right now it's God propping us up. And it's probably not taking God a lot of work, because God breathes the universe into existence out of nothing. But I think it's a non-trivial exercise is what I'm trying to say. I think we need a lot of help to even continue to exist. Why? I don't know. Is it because there are Amoses in our nation praying for God's mercy, saying a little longer, God, not this time, God? Or is it just that God still has purposes for us? I don't know, but anyone paying attention knows that our core is rotting. Well, that's very much Hosea's message to Israel, God's message through Hosea, obviously. And as we've seen before with Amos, and even before that with Joel, God's going to do three things in these next chapters. He's going to expose Israel's sin. He's going to warn Israel of impending judgment, and he's going to offer a message of hope for the future. And he's going to do all three of those by way of preview tonight. These are familiar themes. Yeah, this is a familiar pattern. There's one thing about Hosea that's unique. The thing that makes Hosea different than the other books, Hosea is his own object lesson. Hosea has to live God's message for Israel before he gets to speak God's message to Israel. And so tonight we see that almost by way of preview. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea sometime in the middle of the 8th century BC, when, verse 2, the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So God himself announces this isn't going to be just any marriage. This is going to be a type, a symbol, a metaphor of what? Of Israel's marriage to God. Israel's marriage to God. Hang on. Wait a minute. Where do you get... I thought we were the bride of Christ. Israel's marriage to God. Where do you get that, Patrick? Well, first of all, if that's what you're thinking, you're not wrong. We are the bride of Christ. But Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And where we get that is from the Old Testament, starting in Deuteronomy. And I'll ask you to flip over to chapter 5 with me. We won't go as crazy as we did last week, but we're going to bounce around a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Many people have observed that Deuteronomy, the whole of the book is really a covenant or a contract. As you read it, that's sort of evident. But if we think like rabbis, we notice something else as well. We notice that it's not just any contract or covenant. It's actually written in the form of an ancient marriage agreement. God, through Moses, is taking the sum of the last three books, and he's rewriting it. He's consolidating it. He's restating it. Even the name Deuteronomy, it means the second giving. There's deliberate repetition here. Why? Because Deuteronomy is restating God's covenant with Israel, his marriage covenant with Israel. If you made your way to chapter 5, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you might learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us," didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those of us who are here today, all of us who are alive. "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you didn't go up to the mountain." And he said, and then he goes on to enumerate things that God said. God entered into a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. And the Jewish prophets, writing from this point forward, consistently look back at this and say, yeah, that's a marriage contract. Give you just one example, and you don't have to turn there. Just listen. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, God says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." That's one example. I'll give you some more before we're done. But if that's enough for you to go with me, then go with me here. Because here's the next thing that's significant. In Deuteronomy, go forward one chapter, go to chapter 6, and go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. Because it turns out that monogamy is a big deal to God. "So shall it be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards, olive trees, and so forth. Then beware," verse 12, "lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods," the gods of the people who are all around you, "for the Lord your God is a jealous God." We sang that tonight. "The Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." Monogamy is a big deal to God. He's jealous for his wife Israel. So jealous, in fact, that we read that if we run around on him, His anger will be aroused. He even threatens to destroy us from the face of the earth. What's God saying? He's saying, love me and love only me. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. If you mess with that, if you run around with other gods, if you put people in the place that's rightfully mine, I'm going to get jealous and you won't like me when I'm jealous. What happens? As we fast forward the tape of the history of Israel, what happens? God says, don't run around with other gods, so Israel runs around with other gods. We've read about that. The Baals, Moloch, introduced by Solomon and Ahab and others. There's plenty of blame to go around. But the bottom line is that's what Israel does. Israel to the north, Israel, Judah to the south. And what do you suppose happens? Flip over to Jeremiah 3. Go past Psalms, past Isaiah, and then slam on the brakes. We've read about this. This isn't new information. We know that Israel pays lip service to God, but her hearts are far, far away. And what happens to everyone's shock and amazement is exactly what God said was going to happen when Israel plays the harlot, when she commits spiritual adultery, when she runs around on her husband. God gets jealous. And actually, before we read here in Jeremiah, quick time out, because I want to make sure we're clear on one thing. You and I think about a jealous husband. And what's the first thing that comes to our minds? For me, I think jealous husband, the next idea is jealous rage. Let's be clear. This isn't that. Had a really good conversation after service with someone Sunday who wanted to dig into the whole idea of sober-minded decisions versus emotional decisions a little bit more. If you remember, jumping off of what Peter was saying about being sober-minded and watchful, making decisions from a rational place rather than an emotional place. And if you were here, if you remember, we said that's not saying we need to wall ourselves off from emotions. That doesn't mean we stop being emotional beings, but the idea is don't put the emotions in charge. Don't give them the keys. One of the questions that I was asked is, well, okay, so what do you do with Jesus in the temple? Because Scripture says he was angry when Jesus was driving out the money changers, turning over the tables. It says he was angry. It doesn't say he lost it. It doesn't say he raged. What it says is that he observed something evil, something harmful, something altogether contrary to God's instruction, and it angered him. I think it angered Jesus, fully God, fully man. I think it angered Jesus who was God. I think it angered Jesus who was man. But Jesus didn't react from anger. He didn't first get angry and then from that place lose his cool. Two things happened at the same time. He was angry, and at the same time, he made a sober-minded decision to do what needed to be done, which was forceful, which was dramatic, but it wasn't Jesus seeing red and just starting to swing. That's what I would do. Jesus wasn't out of control because Jesus is never out of control. God can be angry is the point without being ruled by his anger. God can be jealous without being ruled by his jealousy. What Peter was urging us to do Sunday was have emotions, because it's not like we can help it. But don't be ruled by our emotions. What does this have to do with Israel, Patrick? God is jealous. God calls that on himself. God says, I'm a jealous God. It's one of the attributes of God. It's part of what it is to be God. So when Israel abandons her husband, when Israel abandons Jehovah God, the God that chose her and brought her out of the land of her fathers, interesting even that metaphor. If you go back to Abraham, he called Abraham out of the land of his fathers, much like a Jewish husband would call a bride out of the home of her father, protected her from famine, ransomed her from Egypt, brought her to a place that he'd prepared for her, and then she starts seeing other gods. He's jealous because God wanted her for his own. Just like Jesus wants us for his own, and it's okay to start thinking about application. So Israel breaks her wedding vows. She commits spiritual adultery, and God is jealous, not in an out-of-control way, but in an objective, factual way. Look down to Jeremiah 3, verse 20, since I had you turn here and everything. Jeremiah 3:20, surely, As a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It's just true. She has. Keep a finger here while we stop and notice. Remember from Amos, remember from Joel, remember just from any study that you've done any time of the Old Testament, what does God do in that jealousy? He doesn't do even what he threatened to do. He doesn't destroy Israel. He doesn't wipe Israel off the face of the earth. In fact, he hastens to do just the opposite. He labors to do the opposite. He sends prophets to Israel and Judah telling them to do what? Repent. Turn away from your sin. Come back to me. Jeremiah 3:6. Go back further north in that chapter. The Lord also said to me, Jeremiah, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel is in? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she'd done all of those things, return to me. And God said that not just once, but again and again. And not just through one prophet, but through many, many prophets. But bottom line, many pleas over many years from many voices, Jeremiah 3 verse 7, what was the outcome? She did not return. And so verse 8, then I saw that for all of the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. And that divorce is going to hurt. Israel made the choices that she made. She ran around the way that she did, and she did it for all the reasons that people do. Hey, I can have all of the benefits of being married to the true and living God, and I can get some on the side. Never turns out that way, by the way. Didn't for Israel, doesn't for us. Divorce just hurts. Keep a finger in Jeremiah. Go two books to the right. Go to Ezekiel 16. We read from here earlier. I didn't want to break the flow, so I didn't have you turn, but I'm going to ask you to turn now to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel here, technically Ezekiel speaking to Judah, but he's speaking about the exact same thing, and the political division kind of sort of doesn't matter because God is talking to his people, and no matter what flag they're flying, they're still God's people. And listen to what God says to his people. Go down to verse 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road, built your high place in every street. You weren't like a harlot because you scorned payment. You know, harlots charge their johns, but you're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to harlots, but you make your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come around to you from all around for your harlotry. You're the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot. And that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you're the opposite. Now then, hear, harlot, the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, your nakedness uncovered with all of your harlotry, with your lovers, and with your abominable idols. Interesting, where we heard that phrase before. I thought I was done having to pronounce that. And because of all of the blood of your children, which you gave to them, surely therefore I'll gather all of your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all of those you loved and all of those you hated. I'll gather them from against you and I'll uncover your nakedness to them that they might see your nakedness. And I'll judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. Why? Why? Judgment, yes, but there's more than judgment going on here. Because remember, this isn't rage. This isn't God getting even. This has a purpose. What's the purpose? Just go forward to verse 41. They're going to burn your houses and execute judgment. Why? And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. God wants Israel, his wife, to do what? Stop sinning and come home. He wants her to stop cheating on him. He wants her to come back. Seriously, after all she's done? Yeah. Yeah. He says, Then I'll lay to rest, verse 42, my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I'll be quiet and be angry no more. Now go back to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 12, go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. Same message, just a different voice. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Just do one thing for me, verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God and scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you haven't obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, verse 14, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Question, as long as we're here, we might as well close the deal. Verse 14, when is that fulfilled? Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, I'm married to you. I'll take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. When is that fulfilled? If you say a couple hundred years after Jeremiah prophesies, okay, partial credit, because there was a partial fulfillment then. Israel was returned to the land. But keep reading. Continue in verse 15. Let's see if that gives us a fuller understanding. And when Israel returns, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Has that happened yet? Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they visit it, nor will it be made anymore. Why? Because all of this happens in the millennial kingdom when Jesus himself is there ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And people will say, Ark of the Covenant? What Ark of the Covenant? Why do we need the Ark of the Covenant? Because the Ark of the Covenant existed only to point people to Jesus. In the millennial kingdom, they'll have Jesus. At that time, verse 17, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So we'll have more to talk about as we get deeper into Hosea, but that's where the story ends. That's the preview. But it's against that backdrop that we turn to Hosea. Because you know, these gleanings that we've grabbed from Deuteronomy, from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, that helps us understand, that previews, in a sense, the story that God is about to tell through Hosea, and specifically here in these first chapters, through the marriage of Hosea. Verse 2, we're rolling. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry. God is saying, hey, go take a wife who's going to be to you like Israel has been to me. Now, some people read this and they interpret it as, okay, God's saying, go find a prostitute, go take a tramp for a wife, someone who already has a reputation, someone who's already sleeping around. I don't think so, because that wouldn't be parallel. I think God is saying, hey, go marry the girl of your dreams, but do it knowing that one day she's going to break your heart. Israel was the apple of God's eye, Zechariah 2:8, and pretended to still love him even as she turned to other lovers. God is saying, okay, I want to make this vividly clear. I want to drive this point home dramatically. So go find someone that is the apple of your eye the way that Israel is the apple of my eye. And I'm going to let this thing happen to you the way that Israel has happened to me. So verse 3, Hosea went and took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel means God will scatter. For in a little while I'll avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. 722 BC, that's fulfilled. Verse 5, it'll come to pass on that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, which, by the way, is exactly where Assyrian forces finally prevail over Israel's army. So that's son number one. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter this time. What's the difference between verse 6 and verse 3? Read it carefully. Verse 6, she bore a daughter. Verse 3, she bore him a son. Is there an implication there? I think there is. Disagree with me if you want to, but I don't think the Holy Spirit does anything by accident. I don't think the child was Hosea's. And I get even more certain about that if I keep reading. Then God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, which is translated, does not know the Father's pity. Does not know the Father's pity. Why? You're not really going to love this daughter, Hosea, because she's not really yours. Just like God is saying of himself, I will no longer have mercy in the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Because God's saying, in effect, I'm not your father anymore. You're not acting like I'm your father anymore. You didn't learn any of what you're doing from me. Verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. This is more prophecy, and we haven't gotten there yet. But in 2 Kings 19, I'm doing that from memory, but I think I'm right, and also Isaiah 37, the Assyrians go after Judah, and God saves them by a miracle. There's no mistaking it. They can't possibly think that they saved themselves. God does a dramatic miracle, saves Judah, but Israel doesn't get the hint. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Conceived and bore a son, no mention that it's Hosea's. And here the Holy Spirit just pretty much comes out and says so. God says, call his name Lo Ami, meaning not mine or not my child. Kind of harsh. It's true for Hosea, but God's point is that it's true for him as well. The point that God is making through the object lesson of Hosea's life. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Hosea's not the only guy to have a story like this. Who's another prophet that lived what he was preaching? Jonah's an easy answer. He lived out the lesson. And like Jonah, Hosea's story is going to get worse before it gets better. But it does get better. And the fact that Hosea's story gets better means that Israel's story is also going to get better. How do we know? You and I know from Romans 11. But if we didn't have Romans 11, we would still know from right here in Hosea. Because remember back in verse 2, God himself establishes the parallel between the experience of Hosea and the experience of Israel. And what does God preview for us as we keep reading? Verse 10, there's that word again. That precious, glorious, magnificent word. Yet. Yet. Reminding us that even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. Yet, after all Israel's adultery, typified, represented by Gomer's adultery, yet, verse 10, the number of the children of Israel shall be, future tense, as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, future tense, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. What is God saying? He's saying his judgment against Israel will only be temporary. God's going to regather them in the land. Their population will increase dramatically. And when does this happen? Second coming, after the second coming, right? Partially fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, sure. Completely fulfilled? I don't think so. And I'm absolutely positive when I read verse 11. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, appoint themselves one head. When has that happened? I'm going to go with never. I'm going to go with not yet. Even today, Israel regathered in the land, sure. What kind of government do they have? It's a coalition government. They spend more time arguing and backstabbing and figuring out shifting alliances. It's like an episode of Survivor. But one day Israel is going to be truly united. They're going to turn to God. They're going to be under one head, and the name of that head is Jesus. So crossing over into chapter 2, God gives Hosea his mission, his mandate, his ministry. He says, Hosea, go tell people that. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Israel's going to be judged, but not judged forever. Israel is going to be carried off, but she's also going to be regathered in the land. God's divorcing Israel, but one day he'll take her back. God is saying, notice in what he gives Hosea to say. Notice he's reversing the names of the children. When he talks about that future time, that yet time, that shall time, Lo Ami, not my people, becomes, chapter 2, verse 1, my people. Lo Ruhama, unpitied, becomes Ruhama, pitied, or mercy. Say to your sisters, mercy is shown. Flip back to Jeremiah 31. I hope I told you to stay there. I apologize if I didn't. Jeremiah 31. And we're going to go to verse 31 in Jeremiah 31. One day, there's going to be a whole new arrangement. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Almost exactly what we just read a moment ago. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's Hosea's message given to him by the Lord. That one day Israel is going to be on the other side of God's judgment. That one day Israel is going to be walking again in fellowship with him. One day. Not in Hosea's day. When we pick up again next week, Hosea's day is going to be the day that the divorce papers are filed. It's going to get ugly. Hosea 2:2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. And it gets rated R from there. But what about for you and me in the meantime? Kind of taking tonight to set the table for our study ahead, to get into some background, to make sure that we have some context. This is one of those books where God does a nice job of telling us what he's going to tell us, and then in the next few chapters he's going to tell us, and then towards the end he's going to tell us what he told us. But what has he told us tonight, other than the words that we've read about the past, present, future of Israel? What has he told us? Probably a lot of things. Because there's a lot of us in this room, and God's under no constraint to say the same thing to any two of us. But there's one thing that I want to suggest that he might be sharing with us tonight as we head to the finish, and it's the obvious one. We've been talking about the wife of Jehovah, but we are the bride of Christ. Now, Jesus hasn't come back for us yet. We haven't gotten to Revelation 19 in human history, so we haven't been carried away for our honeymoon. We haven't moved into our mansions. But we're still the bride of Christ, and we still have a marriage contract. Remember, marriage contracts were written when? At the engagement, at the betrothal. And Jesus has the same feelings towards us that God the Father has towards Israel. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I betrothed to you one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Which means we shouldn't be surprised when God allows trials or even tragedy in our life if that's what it takes to get us to stop sleeping with other gods. We shouldn't be surprised if God allows hardship if that's what it takes to tear down the idols we've erected in our hearts. An idol, you know this, is anything we worship. An idol is anything that we make more important than the other things. What's supposed to be more important than all of the other things? Jesus. Is it? Is he? Right here tonight, can you say without hesitation, can you say without equivocation that the most important thing in your life, the thing around which everything else revolves, not the thing you intellectually, you know that that's supposed to be the right answer. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, is Jesus the hub of the wheel? The thing around which everything in your life truly does revolve? Is he the basis of every decision? Is he the priority in every choice? Can you say truthfully, yes, that's Jesus? Not my family, not my house, not my car, not my stuff, not my hobby, not my ministry. Look out for that last one. The most insidious idolatry is ministry. Can you say that, yes, none of those things is at the center of my wheel? At the center of my wheel is the person of Jesus Christ. If you can't say that, you might have Ezekiel 16 in your future. Remember Ezekiel 16? Let's go back there again. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Let's start where we read before. We were in verse 6. Actually, we were in verse 8. Let's back up to verse 6. In fact, let's even back up to verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of those things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And in a sense, wasn't that us? We were born strangers to our very Creator. We were born enemies of God. But verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Now God here is speaking to Israel, so let's not be confused about the interpretation, but do you see a parallel? We came into this world naked and alone. We grew up enemies of God. We grew up slaves of our own flesh. God passed by us, and he said, I'll make you a deal. You give me all of your sin, I'll give you all of my righteousness. All you need to do is believe in me. Believe on me. Put your faith in me. What did he do next? Read this, verse 9. Then I washed you in water. I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. We're just dripping with typology here. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, gave you sandals of badger skin. There's a word study when you have time. I clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk, adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist, a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose. Does that point to being a bondservant? It might. Earrings in your ear, a beautiful crown on your head, because we are joint heirs with Christ. Adorned with gold and silk and silver, your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and cloth. You ate pastry, exceedingly beautiful, succeeded to royalty. Isn't that us? Your fame went out among the nations. It was perfect through my splendor, which I'd bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. But, and as excited as we get about the word yet, is as disappointed as we get with the word but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Fast forward the tape to verse 35. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all of your abominable idols, there it is again, the same thing that Peter cautioned us against, you and I, New Testament believers, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all of your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, all those you hated, I'll gather them from all around you, uncover your nakedness, and so forth, everything that we've been reading. Go down to verse 39. I will give you into their hand, and they will throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip off your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. I've had it happen. 1996, I lost everything. House, car, marriage, dogs, friends. My reputation was trashed. Couldn't stand living in my favorite city in the world, place that I called home. I was left with about half of my clothes and about a third of my books and nothing else, unless you count a business that I didn't want that had $100,000 of debt attached to it. Why? Because Jesus wasn't in the center of my life. I had been saved for 2.5 years. I'd been studying His Word for 2 years before that. And I hadn't let Him occupy His rightful place. Jesus was a hobby for me. It was a part-time thing. It was casual. And God said, yeah, no, I'm jealous for you. And I love you too much to let you stay in that place. And so He came against me. God says, hey, I poured out my Holy Spirit upon you. I anointed you with oil. I gave you my word and illuminated it so that you could read it. I gave you living water. And you were still chasing after harlots. So you know what? Everything you love is going to go away. But here's the thing, I'm here. It didn't kill me. Not going to lie, crippled me for a while. Didn't wipe me out. In fact, I'm here to tell you, best thing that ever happened to me after, you know, apart from receiving the Lord in the first place. Because just like we read in Ezekiel, God didn't allow any of that to happen in my life with the purpose of destroying me. He did it to get my attention. He did it to get me to stop allowing other things in my life to be more important than Him. He did it to bring me to a place where I was finally ready to be done with other gods and living for Him alone. Two messages I think we take from that as we close. And they're the messages from Hosea. I think it's at least part of what God has us here to lay hold of. The first is that God truly is jealous for us. And He will do what it takes to have us, all of us, heart, soul, mind, strength. He wants it all. Does every trial in our lives come from God's chastening? No. We live in a fallen universe where all kinds of bad things happen for all kinds of reasons. But if you're here tonight and you're up against it, if you're here tonight and you're going through it, you're struggling beneath it, I think you'd be foolish to ask yourself, maybe a better way of saying it is foolish to not ask the Lord, is it possible this is about my disobedience? Is it possible that this is about some idolatry that I might not even recognize as such that God wants out of my life? I think that's one thing that's worth taking away from tonight's text. Here's the second thing. Whatever's going on, it's not forever. God chastens those whom He loves. He doesn't destroy them. He chastens those He loves. Why? To bring them back to a place of loving Him and a place where they can enjoy, fully enjoy the fullness of His love. Doesn't happen overnight. Doesn't happen instantaneously. And that fact can be frustrating. We want illumination and sanctification to happen at the same speed. I get it, Lord. I see it. The light bulb goes on. I had an epiphany. Now I understand. So go ahead. Make everything better. Fix it all, Lord. Ready. I'm ready. Go ahead. No, I'm good. I'll wait. That's usually doesn't work like that. Didn't work like that for Israel. It's not going to work like that for Hosea. Promise you it didn't work like that for me. Because it takes time for Christ to be formed in our hearts. It takes time for surrender to be made complete. It takes time for us to be washed in His Word and to get the last of the filth and the stuff from the world off. It takes time to prove to ourselves that the decision to follow God was sober-minded and not an emotional thing. But if we wait and trust and pray and keep letting God tear down strongholds, ask Him to rip out idols, if we keep confessing setbacks along the way, because we'll have them, and keep seeking His face, the message of Hosea is restoration happens for Israel and for Hosea and for us. Better if we don't get to the point where we need it to happen. Better if we do what Israel didn't do and we heed God's warning. Better if we turn back and repent before God brings the pain and the hardship. Better if we do it because God's Word tells us to and let that be enough. Better if we do it because His Spirit convicts us and we let that be enough. Better if we listen to brothers and sisters who love us enough to remind us and exhort us and not wait for God to have to put our arm back behind us to persuade us. Yeah, better if we never get to the point of needing restoration. Because we shouldn't need to. We've already been at that point once when Jesus went to the cross to restore us the first time. But the truth is, a lot of us are going to. A lot of us will need restoration. And if we do, when we do, the thing we've got to take away from Hosea is that it's possible. The thing we need to hang on to from God's Word tonight is that it's available. And if you've realized that you need restoration, please know it's waiting. God's waiting. If you're here tonight and sometime in the last hour you realized you've been running around on Jesus, and maybe you knew that before you even walked in the door. Maybe you knew that either accidentally or on purpose with eyes wide open. Maybe you just slipped into it, or maybe you said, okay, God, you're just going to have to forgive me. Maybe you knew when you came here, maybe you realized since you got here that Jesus hasn't been the thing, He hasn't been the one that's more important than all the other ones. Restoration is available, just like it was for Israel. Restoration is possible, just like it's going to be for Gomer. It's waiting, just like it was for me. Will you ask God for it? Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for clarity, Lord, because I don't know who I'm talking to, but I know I'm talking to someone. I know that these are words you've given me, and they're not just going out into the atmosphere, Lord. I pray that they would find the right hearts. I pray that Your Word, Lord, Your truth would find good soil. I pray that people would surrender to the truth in these words, that they would let Your Holy Spirit revive them. And Lord, I pray that as we walk forward in that place of surrender and yieldedness, that what right now is barren and arid, I pray that You would water it, Lord, saturate it with living water, and bring forth much fruit. We end where we began. You are our always, forever God. Your promises are sure. Our hope is secure in You. You are jealous for us eternally, and that's a good thing, Lord, because it means Your love surrounds us. It means that Your might and strength goes before us. It means that if we let You, You'll fight our battles. You'll be our rear guard. Lord, keep us in the center of Your love. And Lord, we pray that You would remain in the center of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.